Welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. And now we will continue with our reading and discussion of the book Romanism and the Reformation by Henry Grattan Guinness. Yesterday we concluded on page 375. We'll back up to the beginning of the paragraph found in the middle of the page 374. And we may even conclude the book this morning. What a wonderful, wonderful book. Now, again, we're in the title, the subject entitled New Testament Predictions of the Protestant Reformation. And Henry Grattan Guinness says, speaking of the book of Revelation, he says, "I've not attempted, nor could I, in the compass of this lecture attempt, to expound fully the wonderful Reformation vision of the book of Revelation. I've only glanced at its leading features. There is in it very much more of the deepest interest, which I dare not touch at this time, because it would take me too far. But have I not said enough to convince you that the great and blessed revival of true doctrine and of spiritual life which took place between 3 and 4 centuries ago, and which we call the Reformation, was both foreshadowed in Jewish history and foretold in Christian prophecy, and that in connection with each of these wonderful predictions, the seal of God's approval is constantly set on the movement and conspicuously set on the movement? What is the vision of Revelation chapter 10? One of a divine interference, giving back to the church the Bible and the preaching of the gospel, and formally separating between apostate Christendom and the true church. What is the respective narrative told by the angel? It is the story of witnessing churches sustained for long centuries amid sorrow and poverty and shame, destroyed at last as corporate bodies by the ferocious attacks of the Roman beast, resuscitated, however, after a very brief interval, and exalted to political power in spite of all enemies. Such is the prediction. Such have been the facts. How come that strange prediction to be incorporated 1,800 years ago with these sacred writings? Realize, if you can, the stupendous marvel of the fact that it is here in this book, and that myriads of men of all nations were for ages engaged, all unconspicuously to themselves, in fulfilling it. Realize, if you can, the sublime tenderness and sacred, sympathizing approval with which the Savior uttered those simple words, "My two witnesses." Yes, Lord, they were Thy witnesses, those poor, persecuted Lollards and Huguenots, those martyred Waldenses and Paulicians, Thy witnesses, Thou blessed sufferer, who didst thyself resist unto blood, striving against sin. They were witnesses of thy grace, to thy glory, and thine all-sufficient atonement, to thine only high priesthood and sole mediatorship. And for this they suffered, for this they died. They suffered with thee. They shall reign with thee, according to thine own words, quote, "Where I am, there shall also my servant be," unquote. Quote, "My two witnesses," unquote. Ah, Lord, how thou didst love thy faithful martyrs! How thou dost hate the cruel and evil system which for ages made bitter war upon them, and would fain do it again still. In persecuting them, did it not persecute thee? Oh, how oft didst thou ask the Pope and prelate as of Saul of Tarsus in the early days, why persecutest thou me? As we think of these things, must we not share the feelings of the psalmist and say, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with them that rise up against thee? Far, far be it from us to sympathize with the persecutors and lightly esteem the true witnesses, as is the fashion with too many of our day. Let us rather maintain against the great enemy of the gospel the same testimony they held fast amid his fierce onslaughts, and thus share with them the honor of being numbered by Christ among his faithful witnesses. That concludes that chapter. Now we will turn to the concluding remarks of Henry Grattan Guinness in this magnificent book. He's going to talk about the practical bearing of the subject to all our lives. He says, we trust that the lectures to which you have listened have produced in your mind the profound conviction that the exercise and character of Romanism, the entire history of the papacy, was foretold in the Bible long ages before that evil power rose in the earth. If so, the conviction will bear fruit, for knowledge influences conduct. Several practical results of an important nature should follow. Otherwise, we shall not have cared to expound to you this great subject. And first, let your knowledge of this truth confirm and deepen your confidence in the divine inspiration of Scripture. None but God can thus foresee and foretell the events of a long series of unborn ages. In these symbolic prophecies, the history of 12 or 13 centuries is written in advance. Compare them with anything else in the entire circle of literature, and you will realize that they stand apart as a thing unique, like a living man in a gallery of statues. The miracle of the existence of these two prophecies in the book, and of their fulfillment in the facts of history is so great that few minds can grasp it. That not only 12 or 13, but 25 centuries of history should have fallen out exactly as it was foretold in the days of Daniel they would, is a marvel that nothing but incarnation itself can exceed. It is a stupendous miracle in the world of mind, that world which rises high above the world of matter. It evinces more markedly the finger of God than any mere physical sign, however great, could do. It appeals to the intelligence of the human mind. It challenges the recognition, not of the senses, but of the conscience. It sets a seal of supernatural wisdom on the entire Bible. None but God could have delineated beforehand the papal power. Its very unnaturalness forbids the possibility of its being the fruit of human imagination. That a power claiming to act for God, to be as God, and enthroned in the temple of God or Christian church, should yet be his most determined enemy, the opposer of his truth, the destroyer of his saints, the great agent of Satan in the earth. That it should by fraud and corruption and false pretenses rule the world for ages from the very same seven-hilled central city whence it had already ruled for other ages by military force, and that Roman rule should, in its Christian stage, shed more saintly blood than in its pagan stage. All this could never have been anticipated by man, but only foretold by God. It is a demonstration which candor cannot resist, of the divine inspiration of this holy book. Is not this a practical result? Let criticism carp as it may, it cannot blind our eyes to this gigantic fact that 25 centuries of history have, in their leading outline, exactly corresponded with Bible predictions. We are bound to conclude that the page that bears the prophecy was written by a divinely guided pen. The tremendous importance of this conclusion I need not indicate. I solemnly charge you to reverence this book. It will judge you in the last day. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not a jot or tittle of the Word of God shall ever fail. Trust its promises. They are as true as its predictions. Tremble before its warnings and its threats. They will as assuredly be fulfilled as its prophecies have been. Study its sacred pages. Never think you know it all. It is as fathomless in its wisdom as is the mind from which it emanates. I've been studying it for more than 30 years, and I'm convinced that it has oceans of truth which I have not yet explored. How few really study it, and yet it has riches of wisdom which exceed those of all the libraries on earth. And remember that as certainly as it unveiled beforehand the past history of the Church in the world, so surely does it unveil and illuminate her critical present and her future glory. The guidebook that has proved true thus far may be trusted till we reach the goal. Secondly, there are personal, social, and civil duties as regards Romanism and the Reformation, arising from the truth we have learned, which are of primary importance, and which I must indicate and urge on you before I close. What is the present position of Romanism in the world? And what the condition of the Reformed churches? You must be able to answer these questions before you can clearly see your own practical duties in relation to this subject. As to Romanism, I've shown you that its present stage is that of decay and swiftly approaching destruction. Its rise took place 1,300 years ago. It reached the height of its dominion 500 years ago. It received its first fatal blow in the Protestant Reformation over 300 years ago, its second in the French Revolution at the end of the last century, and a third in the unification of Italy and the liberation of Rome itself from papal rule in 1870. The final blow is yet to fall at the fast approaching advent of Jesus Christ, as described in the end of the 19th chapter of Revelation. To enable you to realize the extent and steady increase of this consumption and decay of Romanism, I will mention a few facts and give you a few figures. Number one, just before the Protestant Reformation, Rome boasted that heresy was extinct in Christendom. Not a Protestant existed. She had slain the witnesses of Jesus. Now, the number of Protestants is variously estimated at from 136 to 150 millions of mankind. In the National Convention of Protestants held last year in Glasgow, the last figure was given as the correct one. Including the Greek, Coptic, and Armenian churches, there are 250 millions of professing Christians opposed to Rome, and only 180 millions subject to her. She has, therefore, no claim whatever to supremacy or universality, but is in a minority as compared with other Christians. Number two, Romanists have, during the present century, increased 60 millions owing to the natural growth of population. At the end of last century, they numbered 120 million. Now they are 180 million. But Protestants have in the same period grown from 40 million to 150 million. In other words, Romanists have increased 50% and Protestants 275%. Going at the same ratio, Protestants will, by the end of this century, equal or exceed Romanists in the world. Had they increased at the same rate, the papacy would now have had 450 million of adherents instead of only 180 million. It is a decadent cause throughout the world. Among the English-speaking populations, the proportions are still more remarkable, and when it is remembered that this section of mankind includes the most enterprising, prosperous, and powerful nations of the earth, the facts are most suggestive. Out of the 100 million who speak English, only 1/7 are Romanists, including all the Catholics in Ireland and America, in Africa, and in our colonies. Everywhere among the intelligent, educated, English-speaking races, Romanism is an effete religion, and its votaries are being absorbed by the purer and more vigorous faith. In America, it declined 20% in the 10 years between 1863 and 1873. In Montreal alone, there are 5 congregations of ex-Romanists. Even in Ireland, Romanism is decreasing, and Protestants are increasing. That is, the proportion between the two grows less each decade. As regards the United Kingdom, the facts are most remarkable and cheering. At the beginning of this century, the Romanists numbered 1/3 of the population. Now they are only 1/7. The proportion of Romanists has decreased from 1/3 to 1/7, and that of Protestants has increased from 2/3 to 6/7. In other words, whereas in 1801 every third man was a papist, now only every seventh man is such. The population has in this interval increased from 16 to 35 million. Protestantism has trebled its numbers and now reaches over 30 million, while Romanism remains stationary at about 5 million. Had it thriven like Protestantism, it would have had 15 million. Now, these statistics tell their own tale. As surely as Romanism rose in the 6th century and culminated in the 13th, so surely is its decay and falling in the 19th. Not only has it lost all temporal sovereignty and all direct political power, but it has ceased to hold its own in the world, and especially in the foremost nations of it, even as regards its adherents. It is consuming and wasting, diminishing while others are increasing, and losing even the semblance of a right to the proudly arrogated title of Catholic. But this is only one aspect of the subject. There is another, and a very important one. Romanism is, and has been all through its centuries, and especially during the last 50 years, making a desperate effort to secure a renewed ascendancy in our own empire, and especially in England. It has enormously increased its working staff and its working centers. During the last quarter of a century, that is from 1850 to 1885, its priests in Great Britain have increased by 1,641. Its churches, chapels, and stations by 866. Its monasteries and convents by 558. And its colleges by 20. This immense and rapid growth is not owing to any proportionate increase of adherents, though it is, of course, designed to secure such an increase. But it indicates, quote, the determination of the papacy to try issues on the grandest scale with Protestantism in its stronghold, unquote. We have to face a deliberate and desperate effort on the part of this wealthy, highly organized, and centralized system to weaken, if possible, subjugate the champion of Protestantism in the earth. The present perplexities of England are the result. Quote, whether we believe it or not, we are again in the old battle, which we thought we had won at the Reformation and at our revolution. It is the struggle for power between the priests of Rome and the people of England. The one, a party small in number, but organized, united, and unwearied. The people, the majority, but divided, distracted, and deceived. The Church of Rome has never concealed her claim. Her chief, Dr. Manning, has repeatedly asserted it. She is to lay down the laws which we are to obey. Our government is to receive and to enforce them. Her success now in Ireland is only a step in her imperial progress. She will never rest till she has gained her ends, till our throne has ceased to be Protestant, and our Parliament is subservient to her will. Nor is her scheme unreasonable, though as yet incomplete. She has gained a section of the Anglican clergy who adopt her principles, use her worship, and teach her dogmas. She returns a considerable section of the members of the House of Commons, who think, speak, and vote as she desires. She uses this section to bring pressure to bear on government and parties. To the liberals, she speaks the language of liberalism. To the voluntaries, she is a voluntary. A large body of the English dissenters and 2/3 of the Free Church of Scotland have fallen into her trap and are now her tools. In Parliament, she is strong. She moves members through their constituencies. She fills some of the public offices with her creatures. She assails all by importunity, flattery, and threats. She has gained a premier who is possibly her disciple, certainly her accomplice. Through him, she commands a cabinet. She works incessantly through the press. No publication too small for her hand, none too strong for her agency. We'll continue with this lengthy quote from the final words from Henry Grattan Guinness in this magnificent book, Romanism and the Reformation, when we return from the break. You're listening to Inquisition Update on FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Secrets of the Rapture. Is there a 500-year-old conspiracy? A propaganda machine so pervasive and entrenched, yet so elusive, that the entire world could be taken in by it, working in plain sight, but unseen by the world for what it truly is? If prophecy is God-given history in advance, why does the prophecy that has conquered the age also exclude nearly 2,000 years of history? What is it that they are afraid that the light of history will reveal? To understand our place in time and prophecy, we must look in history for an interpretation, that which stands the test of time, that which agrees with the Word of God, and history has proven to be true. When cunning fables and fearful speculations are removed from our sight, then we may clearly see what is truly expressed in Bible prophecy, both that which has been fulfilled and that which has yet to come. God's express word is the sword that must be wielded to remove the scales from the eyes and dispel the darkness of deceitful conjecture. Secrets of the Rapture was written to expose that which the spirit of the age has conjured out of the darkness to blind the eyes of the church in the world today. Secrets of the Rapture, Deconstructing Pre-Tribulation Dispensational Futurism, by yours truly, Nicholas Arthur, is now available at lulu.com and Amazon. Secrets of the Rapture.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. We'll return immediately to this lengthy quote, and I'll cite the source at the end. But my most astute listeners will have already recognized that the strategies that Rome used to overthrow Protestantism in England, she has used in this country almost since its founding. Rome never changes. Now, continuing where we left off before the break, this quote says, she, being the Roman Catholic Church, she works incessantly through the press. No publication too small for her hand. None too strong for her agency. She is served by a host of devoted troops who work with all their soul for her, under all sorts of names, in all places and disguises. Reporters, writers for the press, literary and scientific men, ministers of state, that's politicians, preachers in the pulpits of the church and of dissent, that is, the Protestant churches, masters of schools, principals and superintendents, inspectors and examiners. She enters families by governesses, tutors, and nurses and domestics. Any foreign person that comes into your house to take care of an elderly parent is to be suspected as a spy for the Roman Catholic Church. It's an age-old strategy that Rome has forever used to infiltrate Protestant families to overthrow their Protestantism. He continues, he says, she has secured a large section of our upper classes, and every day she gains more. She draws them by shows, by music, by taste, by frivolity and reflection, by dissipation and remorse. She works on the hearts of women by their fancies, their love of pleasure, and their fear of pain. She makes the wealth of men her exchequer, and the influence of the rich becomes hers. From the marquis down to the carpenter, she considers none below her notice or too strong for her power. Against this disciplined and able confederacy, you, the English people, have to stand. And for such a fight, you are ill prepared. Your impulse is right, your disposition is good, but impulse and feeling are insufficient against unscrupulous and unwearied conspirators. You are divided by parties, distracted by business, weakened by indifference. Yet the issue is great. It is whether we are to keep the rights and liberties which our forefathers gained. Your freedom stands on your faith. And if your faith fails, your freedom will fall. That is the lesson of our own history. For all that we ever won of liberty was had through the strength of Protestant convictions. I ask you to weigh the issue. It is no light matter. It is your life. Don't despise or underrate your adversary, but don't flinch or quail before him either. Rome has in her service the highest intellect and the most untiring zeal. She is served with the talents of the ablest and the passions of the keenest. She uses the vices of men as well as their virtues, and she has no restraints. She adapts herself to all forms of government and all states of society. She plies every class with arguments suited to its habits, and she can prevail as well with the accomplished and jaded man of fashion as with the illiterate peasant. The history which I now put before you tells you what strides she has made in England in the last 40 years. It is for you to decide whether she will go on till she has mastered you, or whether you will reassert your power and compel her to obey your laws. That is the real question. I have given you the facts. Draw your own conclusions and act like thoughtful men. Unquote. That lengthy quote was taken from J.C. Colquhoun in his work called Progress of the Church of Rome Towards Ascendancy in England, Traced Through the Parliament History of 40 Years, published in London. And plainly, my listeners, my most attentive listeners can see, Rome has used the exact same strategies right here in Protestant America. And the design is for the complete overthrow of Protestantism and to make the United States Roman Catholic by law and to have complete control of its government. And that the government of the United States will not serve the people, but will serve the Pope. Now he continues, he says, we urge you carefully to study the pamphlet to which these words form the preface. It is a catalog of facts, and they prove that all our Protestant privileges are in peril, and that it behooves us to be on our guard. Rome makes no secret of her object. It is to reunite England to the Latin Christendom by reestablishing the papal supremacy here. Quote, if England is ever to be reunited to Christendom, says Cardinal Manning, it is by submission to the living authority of the Vicar of Jesus Christ. The first step of its return must be by obedience to his voice, as rebellion against his authority was the first step of its departure. He proceeds to show that, that was the end of the quote from Cardinal Manning, plainly stating the purpose of the Roman Catholic Church in England. And he says he proceeds to show that religious toleration is a complete delusion, that the true church, that is the Roman Catholic Church in his view, can tolerate nothing but absolute and unconditional submission. And I will add the words to the Pope, okay? Quote, neither true peace nor true charity recognize tolerance. The church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, has a right to require everyone to accept her doctrine. That the duty of the civil power, the duty of the government, the duty of the Crown of England and the President of the United States is to enforce the laws of the Roman Catholic Church, restrain evildoers, and to punish heresy, unquote. Quoting further, he says, it is astonishing, he writes, how small is the space rightfully left to the exclusive domination of the civil power, even in passing laws. Parliament must defer to the church. The state may enact a law, but it must see to it that it in no way contravenes the higher laws of the church, unquote. Dr. Manning plainly asserts that Rome has entered on a struggle between the supremacy of the Pope and that of the crown, that it is a struggle for life and death, and that it embraces the whole question of the Protestant Reformation in these countries. As Cole Cahoon remarks, quote, it is the old battle fought under the Plantagenets. Whether the law of England is to be sovereign and supreme, or whether we are to have a confederacy of Roman priests aided by treacherous English priests, braving English laws, defying the British Parliament, and trampling on the sovereign's crown, unquote. One of the avowed objects of the Catholic Defense Society is the removal from our statute book of the Coronation Oath and the Act of Settlement, which limit the possession of the Crown of England to Protestants. Cardinal Manning considers that Rome has the full right to depose a Protestant sovereign. Quote, the election of a prince in a Christian community cannot be put in the category of a purely civil act. If, therefore, an heretic prince is elected or succeeds to the throne, the Roman Catholic Church has the right to say, quote, I annul the election and I forbid the succession, unquote. Or again, if a king of a Christian nation falls into heresy, he commits an offense against God and against his people. Therefore, it is in the power of the Roman Catholic Church, by virtue of the supreme authority with which she is vested by Christ over all Christian men, to depose such a prince in punishment of his spiritual crime, and to preserve his subjects from the danger of being led by his precept and example into heresy or spiritual rebellion, unquote. There's no mistaking this doctrine. Pope Leo XIII has a perfect right to depose Queen Victoria. Nay, more, it would be a bounden duty for him to do so if he had the power. He has not, and he is never likely to have that power. But meantime, we have foolishly given him the power to cause serious political trouble in her realm, and he is availing himself to the full of the opportunity. This is, to be observed, no antiquated claim quoted from medieval times. It is published in England in this 19th century by one who is styled the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster. And it is no mere theory, no mere fancy sketch. It is a working drawing, as architects would say, a practical scheme which Rome is steadily endeavoring to carry out. The chances of his ever bringing England back under his sway are very remote, But if home rule could be obtained for Ireland, it becomes at once a papal kingdom and a perpetual menace to England. This, therefore, is an object to be attained by any and every means. The chief result of home rule is to be the extirpation of Protestantism in Ireland. Quote, "The woes of Ireland are due to one single cause, the existence of Protestantism in Ireland. The remedy can only be found in the removal of that which causes the evil. Would that every Protestant meeting house were swept from the land. Then would Ireland recover herself and outrages be unknown," unquote. And that quote was taken from the work entitled Catholic Progress. You can see, if Rome could separate Ireland from Protestant British rule, Ireland would become Catholic and Protestants would die by the millions. Would she do the same here in the United States of America? You better believe it. Now he continues, that this attempt would be made is not to be questioned. Cardinal Manning insists that it is a sin and even an insanity to hold that men have an inalienable right to liberty of conscience and of worship, or to deny that Rome has the right, the divine right, to repress by force all religious observance except her own, or to teach that Protestants in a Catholic country should be allowed to exercise their religion. Quote, "Catholicism," says a Romish magazine, "is the most intolerable of creeds. It is intolerance itself, because it is truth itself. The impiety of religious liberty is only equaled by its absurdity," unquote. Conceive what Rome rule in Ireland would be in the light of these statements. A most important point to be borne in mind in the consideration of this question is that Romanism is not a religion merely, but a political system. We are, of course, bound to allow to Roman Catholics the liberty of conscience which we claim for ourselves, but we are not bound by any law, divine or human, to allow them the right of conspiring for the overthrow of our liberties, our government, and our empire. Adam Smith well says, quote, "The Constitution of the Church of Rome may be considered the most formidable combination that was ever formed against the authority and security of civil government, as well against the liberty, reason, and happiness of mankind," unquote. Peace and prosperity are impossible under papal and priestly rule, as all history attests. Quote, "The papacy," says Prince Bismarck, "has ever been a political power, which, with the greatest audacity and with the most momentous consequences, has interfered in the affairs of this world," unquote. The question before our country now is whether we are willing to make a further and most decisive advance on the road in which we have already traveled too far, or to grant to an alien and antagonistic political power a most real practical supremacy over 5 millions of the Queen's subjects in Ireland, including 1 million of loyal Protestants in that land. I cannot close these lectures without urging you to study this subject more thoroughly and get well grounded in your Protestant principles. A dangerous laxity on doctrinal matters marks the present day. Multitudes hardly know what they believe or why they believe what they do. In Protestant Reformation days, people knew the ground on which they had become Protestants. But we have been so long sheltered behind the bulwarks erected by our fathers that we have forgotten that we may have to defend our own civil and religious liberties and neglected to furnish ourselves with the arms for the conflict. It does not do, however, to be unprepared and defenseless in these perilous times. Let me urge you to read up carefully the history of the Reformation and something of the Romish controversy. read up also the history of your country in the days of the Stuarts, when a dark conspiracy existed to enthrall England once more and to force our free Protestant land back under the terrible tyranny of Rome. A similar conspiracy exists again now. Call at John Kensett's 18 Paternoster Row and purchase some of his cheap and popular Protestant pamphlets. They will open your eyes as to this great subject. Get some armor and gird it on, for believe me, you will have to do battle for the liberties that have made England what she is this day. Ignorance is weakness. Knowledge is power. When you know with some degree of fullness and accuracy what it is to be Protestant, how you will prize the privilege of bearing the name and resolve that none shall rob you of it. Above all, ground yourselves firmly in a comprehension of the three Bible foreviews of Romanism to which I have directed your attention, for the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Lastly, I would urge you to avoid all tampering with the bastard Romanism which is called ritualism, or high churchism, or which abounds, alas, all over England. He might as well have said, avoid at all cost ecumenism. He continues, he said, it is simply Romanism slightly diluted, popery disguised with a thin veil. Wherever you have a priest instead of a pastor, an altar instead of communion table, wax candles instead of the sunshine of divine truth, ceremonial instead of sound doctrine, sacraments instead of saving grace, intoned liturgies instead of earnest heartfelt prayers, splendid music instead of spiritual worship, gorgeous vestments instead of the gospel truth, tradition and the church instead of as it is written, and crossings instead of Christ, there you have Romanism, no matter what it may be called. Beware of it. However attractive the architecture and the incense, the music and the solemn ceremonial, think of the apostles and their upper chamber. Remember that Judaism gave us, quote, a shadow of good things to come, unquote, not a model to be imitated, and that all this outward show is not worship in the spirit and in truth, such as God our Father seeks from his people now. The Apostle Paul styles this sort of thing a return to the weak and beggarly elements, to bondage, and says that those who in his day had been beguiled by ceremonies, quote, I am afraid of you, etc. Let not these things beguile you from the simplicity in Christ. What? Will you play with a poisonous snake because it has gaily speckled back? Keep clear of all danger to your eternal interests. The pitfalls of popery are concealed by fair flowers, but they will nonetheless be your ruin if you fall into them. The Bible brands it as anti-Christianity and traces its origin to Satan. I warn you to stand aloof from the whole thing if you would not be involved in its solemn judgments. Remember that there is only one mediator between God and man, that there is but one sacrifice for sins, offered once and for all, and forever, through the one mediator, by the one sacrifice, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You need no mediator between yourself and Christ. The priest is a false intruder there. Jesus calls you to come to himself. He is both human and divine. He is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, yet without sin. God is in him. He is one with us and one with God. Suffer nothing to come between your soul and him. Suffer no saint, no angel, no virgin, no priest to come between you and Christ Jesus. Go before him for the pardon of all your sins. Make to him your confessions. He can absolve you, and yea, will and does, if you truly believe in him. Priestly absolution is a lie. It is a blasphemous pretense. The sentence, I absolve thee, whether from the mouth of a Romish priest or a Protestant minister, is profane. Be not deluded by it. Your fellow sinner cannot absolve you from the sins you have committed against God. Turn from these idols and vanities. Jesus is all you need. His blood is sufficient to atone and cleanses those who simply trust in him from all sin. Search the scriptures. They testify of him. Come to him that you may have life. His heart is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. None can sympathize as he can. None can help as he. To you, to each one, he says, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou alone art all we need, for thou alone art all in all. And that concludes the reading of the absolute most magnificent Protestant work that I have ever read on Inquisition Update or anywhere else for that matter. Romanism and the Reformation by Henry Grattan Guinness. What a blessing and a pleasure to read this book. Of all the works that I've read here on Inquisition Update, this one does more to restore the historical view of prophecy than any other book. This book brings my listeners closer to Jesus than any other book. This book restores Protestantism in its pristine form more than any book that I've ever read. And this book returns us to the simple truth of the gospel and its counterfeit. Perfectly identified in the scripture, in prophecy, and in history. There is no excuse for a man not to know who Jesus is, and there is no excuse for a man not to know who his prophetic nemesis is, the Antichrist of Scripture, the Pope of Rome, and now you know. Knowledge breeds responsibility. What will you do with that knowledge? Will you remain in the ecumenical movement, or will you condemn it for the apostasy that it is? Come out before it's too late. Unite with Christ and divorce Antichrist.